This morning, we find ourselves beginning a new preaching series as we start working through the book of 2 Samuel. Now, in many ways, this is not a new book. Often when we have a new series, what I do is I give a whole background and I give description of the author, and I give a lot of the context so that we can work our way in. But here in 2 Samuel, we see that we're really just picking up where we left off. First and 2 Samuel are related, and they make up a continual story in a time of transition in Old Testament Israel. This time of transition between the judges and the monarchy, that time when Israel got a king. Now, to give some summary of the first book, we met Samuel in the beginning of 1 Samuel. We followed his life even from before he was born, his mother lamenting the fact that she did not have a child, that she was barren. And then we followed that even through the death of Samuel. And in the midst of that generation, from Hannah to the death of Samuel, we saw something about the spiritual state of the Old Testament church. Remember, we met Eli, and we met his sons, and we saw that low spiritual state of the church in the Old Testament, and we followed many battles in 1 Samuel. And remember that as the church, the ancient church, was in a low spiritual state, and as the time of the judges was drawing to a close, that the hearts of the people in 1 Samuel began to long for a king. You remember that longing. And as they longed for a king, their desire was not for a king after God's own heart. They were not longing for the king that God had for them, but instead they were longing for a king like the world. They were looking around them to the nations and they were saying, "Look at these kings, how strong they are. We want this king." And up rose Saul. And remember the hearts of the people, they turned towards Saul. Remember how he was described, not for his political abilities, not for his leadership abilities, not for his wisdom. But they said, "Man, he's good looking. And he's so tall. He's going to make a good king over Israel." So Saul is placed in the kingship. He proves to not be a godly man. He proves, I will boldly say, he proves himself to not be a believer. And God's desire was that a man of his own choosing would lead his people. And so secretly, David, as a young shepherd boy from Bethlehem, secretly, he is anointed by Samuel. And then the unfolding of the drama between Saul the king and David the anointed rightful king. That's how 1 Samuel slowly unfolded. We follow David in his faithfulness to the Lord, and there were times of sin. We'll see more times of sin, but there were times of sin. And we followed Saul in his descent into madness as the Lord withdrew his hand. In the last two chapters of 1 Samuel, we see two battles. 1 Samuel 30, we have David on one front fighting the Amalekites. That's 1 Samuel 30. And then 1 Samuel 31, we have another battle. And so there's two battles, two different fronts, two different enemies. We have Saul in 1 Samuel 31 fighting the Philistines. So the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30, the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31, and the book closes out with a victory for David and Saul in defeat. And Saul not only defeated, but killed, and his sons killed, and his army killed. And then we turn to 2 Samuel 1. And we see that it's continuity. It's not necessarily a new book unfolding, but it picks up where 1 Samuel left off. And the reason for that is because 2 Samuel in Old Testament language, or in Jewish language, is part of four books. The books of the kings. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Sometimes in the older writers, you'll see 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings. Because they're all part of this same collection of the history of the kings. And that's where 2 Samuel begins. Right after these battles, David with the Amalekites, Saul with the Philistines, and we know more, you know more as the reader than what David knows. You know that Saul is dead. The scene turns to David. David has no idea. He's finding out for the first time. You've already heard it as the hearer. So today we're looking at 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 16. And the title, the simple title, "The King is Dead." And we're going to see the first part of David's response to the death of one who, for many, many chapters, has been trying to kill him and has done an excellent job of ruining his life. What is David's response? So with that summary, let's jump in. We're going to begin with our first heading, and that's verses 1 through 5. So we're going to look at 1 through 5, and we're going to call that the news of the death of the king. The news of the death of the king. We see that this is a time of transition, as I've said, and there's a couple of markers in that news of the death of the king that I would like to note. The first is that there is a marker that tells us that we are beginning a great time of transition in the history of the Old Testament. And that's that tiny phrase, "after the death of Saul." After the death of Saul. That tells us that there is a great change coming for the people of God. If you have your Bibles open, you can flip back to the opening line of the book of Joshua, and you're going to find these words, "after the death of Moses." And then you turn to the book of Judges, and you're going to find the words, "after the death of Joshua." And then 1 Samuel, none of those words. 2 Samuel, a time of transition that we're going to walk through after the death of Saul. This is a time of great change in the life of the ancient church. But I want you to notice something else. Something else as we set up the context of this news. If you look at verse 1 and you look at verse 15, and verses 15 and 16 are actually together as one whole thought. What we see in verse 1 and verse 15 is that we see the word "strike" or "slaughter." It's going to be one of those two in English. And then go to 15, and you're going to see "strike" or "slaughter" again. Those serve as bookends. The grammatical word for that is an inclusio. It tells us that this is all one thought that we are supposed to deal with as introductory matter. This is all something that we're going to look at in one big piece. in inclusio. David strikes in verse 1, and then David strikes through the hand of one of his employees, so to speak, in verse 15. So, in inclusio, a time of transition, and it begins with this time of news in verses 1 through 5. Remember, David has returned from striking the Amalekites, and on day 3, he arrives back from that battle. And the Hebrew tells us that a young man approaches him. Our Pew Bible says man, but it's sort of a diminutive given. So, manito, that's my diminutive for man. This young teen runs up to David. And we see in verse 2, it says, In the third day, behold, a man, or a young man, comes up to Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. So what we see here is the news of Saul's death. As this young man comes up to him, we have this humility, which is going to prove to be a false humility that the young man brings. He bows before David. He's got dirt on his forehead. His clothes are torn. These are symbols of humiliation, symbols of lamenting. And he comes to before David, and what he does is he pays homage. He bows down before him as if David is king. What's going on? Verse 3, David asks him where he came from, and he says that he was at the camp of Saul's army, and he has news to bring. Look at 3 to 5. And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" So this news comes to David. We already knew this. We knew this months ago when season 1 ended, when 1 Samuel 1 ended. And now we're opening up again, and we already know the information. But here David is getting this information for the first time. Saul is dead, the king, and Jonathan is dead. And remember, Jonathan is not only David's close friend and one that he loves, but he's also the rightful heir to the throne in this lineage of Saul. So this is horrible news coming from David. Saul, the one who has sought his life, who has been intent on killing him and destroying him, and breaking up marriages, and breaking up friendships, and driving him away. This one is dead. And before him is a young man, dirty forehead, torn clothes, bowing down before David. This is not easy news. But there's a lesson here for us. And that lesson is that things are not always as they seem. We must verify information. David somehow senses that there's something superficial going on here. And David wants to dig deeper. And that's important. It's important for you as a reminder that as news comes to you, or as you read something, We need to ask the questions that take us behind what is being said. Because that's what David does. What is the underlying reason or purpose for such news? So as this news comes to David, it must have been a rush of emotional challenge. I mean, think of times when you have received bad news. And maybe the context of the receiving that bad news was not what you wanted. I remember when my dad's brother died, he found out because it was on Facebook. That's not how you're supposed to receive this type of news. And here, David, as all of this rush of emotion, and as David has been put in exile, and as David has had so much of life destroyed, he's receiving the news from this young man that David somehow is looking on and saying, I need to get behind what is being said because there's more to this story than what is here. David goes under the veneer and he probes with questions. And that happens in our second heading, which we're going to call the tale of the death of the king. T-A-L-E. The tale of the death of the king. Remember, David asks the young man, he says, how do you know these things? How do you know Saul is dead? How do you know Jonathan is dead? And we see that the young man here breaks out into the story to tell David how this has happened. And again, I've reminded you already, David is not privy to the information that you know. You know more than David knows. We know how Saul dies because the Word of God records that for us, but David does not know that. So he asks the young man, how do you know this? And the young man tells his side of the story, and there's certain cues in the story that tell us something about this tale. Okay, think back, 1 Samuel 31. Compare it with 2 Samuel 1. Look at verses 6 through 10. Here's the tale the young man tells. By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So as we hear chapter 31, and as we hear chapter 1, does anything stand out to you as being different? We can point out a few things that may have caught David's attention. First off, the young man says that he is on Mount Gilboa when this happened, and the word that he uses for it is by chance. That means unexpectedly. He just happens to be on Mount Gilboa. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that if you were on a mountain and there was a major battle going on, you don't by chance wander into the middle of a battle. That's suspicious. But what else does he tell us? He says that he just happens to see Saul leaning on his spear and he's too weak to kill himself. So by chance, you're on a mountain, by chance you wander and you realize that this is a battlefield. It's not like by chance you're just literally in the middle of dead bodies. He sees the battle. And he says what he notices from this place of chance is that Saul is too weak to kill himself. And he says the chariots and the horsemen are close upon him. So by chance, I'm in the middle of a battle. Saul the king is there, too weak to kill himself. He's able to assess that. And close by is this other army. I mean, seems a bit suspicious. And if that isn't enough, the young man sees Saul, the death of many soldiers, and Saul, who is too weak to put the spear through him as he's leaning on it, he's not too weak to yell at this young man and quiz him. Who are you? Too weak to die. Where do you come from? So horses and military close by, dead soldiers all around. The young man by chance happens upon the scene. Saul crying out for the young man. And the young man says, I'm an Amalekite. He says, my father is a resident alien. He's a sojourner. And I'm an Amalekite. Well, the Amalekites are in chapter 30. They're on a different battlefield. So we're not sure how this unfolds. But his people are actually on a different front in chapter 30. So we don't know how this young man ends up here. David had just left a battle with the Amalekites. But he tells him he's an Amalekite, the son of a sojourner. So back to the story. Saul allegedly tells the young man to kill me. I'm too weak and anguish is upon me. And I want you to notice something else. If you look at verse 10, we see that this young man assesses the situation with his extensive medical expertise. He says, I was sure that he could not live, so I killed him. So the young man wants David to believe, or at least buy into this story, that he had properly assessed the medical condition of the king of Israel and had come to the conclusion that he could not live, so compassionately and maybe with trepidation, he follows the king's instruction and kills him. We would say euthanized him. Compassionately kills. And the evidence that he has before him is the crown and the royal bracelets, whatever those looked like. Now remember, David worked in the court of Saul. David would know what the crown would look like. He would know what the royal bracelets or armlets would look like. So David believes that he has the real crown. He believes he has the real bracelets. But what does David think of this tale or this story? Well, David should have been overjoyed in one sense. I mean, that would be the natural human reaction. In many ways, all of his troubles have come to an end. He's able to go home. He can be crowned as king. He can, as we say, live happily ever after. But it also seems, at least to David, that the motivation of the young man may have been to win the favor of David. He comes with the actual crown and armlet. We don't know how he gets it. But there's this story which seems to be fabricated, and he wants to win David's affection, knowing that there's about to be a dynasty change within Israel. There were some wanting David to ascend the throne. There were some wanting to crown him as king. And this young man most likely knows that as a fact and is trying to win himself a position of favor in David's presence, or in David's court, or in David's army. He could have been telling this tale to win over David. And when we look back at 1 Samuel 31, what we see is that Saul commits suicide, and he does it himself. So our assessment of this young man is that he's a liar. He's made this story around an actual event so that he comes out as some sort of compassionate hero or compassionate warrior before the king. This David respond with the happiness that this young man is probably hoping for? And does the young man get what he wants? Or to say it the most charitably, what I think he wants? And David's response comes as a surprise. And in many ways, that response of David points us to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you that. Remember, David is a type of Christ. That's how he's described. Something about the life of David, not always, but often, is to point us ahead to Jesus. And we see that that's how David is used in the New Testament. The New Testament writers looking back on David and saying, here's how we see Christ. Here's how we see Jesus. I mean, we sang Psalm 18, and Psalm 18 is telling us about David's eternal throne. And we know that belongs to Christ, because David is a type. So, for our third heading this morning, I want to look at the response of the living king. The response of the living king. So we have the news. The news is just told. Here's what happened on the battlefield. Information purposes only. And then we have the tale. That's the fabricated way in which the young man puts forth the story, most likely to win the affection of David. And now we're going to have a response. And that response does not come from a dead king. And that response does not tell us about the dead king, but it tells us about the living king, both David himself, and pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the living king. And we see that in verses 11 through 16. The text says, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite.' David said to him, 'How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go execute him.' And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, 'Your blood be on your head, For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. What a sober response. What a sober response from David. And this shows us something of the Lord Jesus Christ. David begins his response with lamentation, with lamenting, with fasting. David tears his clothes in verse 11, and that's a sign of lamenting. It's a sign of mourning. That's how you would know if you lived in ancient Israel, how you would know that people were mourning. They would walk around and their clothes would be torn. He is lamenting the death of Saul. He is mourning the death of his friend Jonathan. He is lamenting the people of Israel in their defeat. He's fasting. He's praying. And verse 12 shows us that this is not only for his friend Jonathan. The Word of God goes out of its way to tell us that this is also for Saul. Now, this is important because we have discussed already how this could have been some type of a release for David, or a celebration, or him feeling as though he's free from the oppression of Saul that we followed for weeks and weeks and weeks in 1 Samuel. But David laments the death of a wicked king. We move ahead in the Word of God and we remember that Jesus Christ lamented over Jerusalem. Didn't he? Remember, Jesus is standing over the city of Jerusalem and he's looking down the way that we could go up into Griffith Park and we could look down on the whole city of Los Angeles. It's as if Jesus is there on the mountaintop and he's looking down over the city that rejects him. The city of David, as it was known. The city of the kings. And here is the rightful king over Israel standing over Jerusalem, his covenant people, and they have rejected him. And he cries. The Lord Jesus cries. He says, how would I have gathered you as hens gather her chicks? And friends, that is a sweet image. An image of the mother bird gathering in all the young little birds to protect them from harm, to love them, to cherish them. And the Lord Jesus looks out upon this city that has rejected him and cast him off, in the city that will crucify him and will put him to death. And Jesus says, how would I have gathered you in this way? Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ does not delight in the death of the wicked. The Gospels tell us that there is lamenting over this covenant people that had rejected him. And David, in a similar way, shows us that character of Jesus, shows us that love that he has, even for a king that rejects him and is rejecting the Davidic kingdom. This tells us something of David's desire not to see Saul's death, but to see restoration. Friends, what have you done with Jesus Christ? As Jesus considers you, and as Jesus offers the gospel, and as the gospel from week to week goes from this pulpit to your ears, what have you done with Jesus Christ? How have you responded? Are you one for whom Jesus would lament, wanting to gather you in? Or are you one who, in joyful submission to the King, shows forth that praise? David is lamenting Saul, probably not what this young man was expecting. And then David asks two questions. He says, "Where do you come from?" So he's lamented, he's fasted, gives follow-up questions. "Where do you come from?" His answer, "My dad is a resident alien. We are Amalekites." And then this question that ought to have hit him with depth and sobriety. David says, "Were you not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And as this question comes to him, I look down and see what his response is. It's silence. Friends, each one of us will stand before God, and we will give an account for our lives. And we will give an account for what we have done with the Lord's anointed. And friends, I want you to think about this. Those of you, and I would include myself, that have, in an earthly sense, Matthew 27 sense, that we were, or 6, that we were looking at in Sabbath school this morning, those that are trusting in Christ are the ones that destroyed the Lord's anointed. Our sin is the reason Jesus Christ suffered. And the question, almost from a New Testament perspective, the question is turned on its head. And we want to be those that are included under the ones for whom Jesus Christ has died. But here in the context of our story, this young man who had no right to take up the sword against the king, this young man who was in no way a magistrate, not a civil leader, not one equipped with the power of the sword, this young man who ought to have done everything that he could to preserve the life of the king, he confesses to his murder. And in David's response, we see that our Lord Jesus is not one who only stands and weeps and laments over a city wanting to gather people unto himself, but he is a powerful King of justice. And here, David points us to this justice. The young man is struck down with the sword by the living and rightful king of Israel, the one who is set apart by ordination, by anointing. He's set apart with that power and that authority. And the story leaves us with this young man being dead. Why did this young man fabricate this story of killing Saul? Why did he think this would help in the advancement of the kingdom? It was a wrong view of how the kingdom of God advances. And we're left in verse 16 very soberly. But I want to give you some application as we close. It's actually 5 points of application today. The first application is the importance of truth in witness bearing. Truth is a reflection of the character of God. And you ought to do all that you can to keep the 9th commandment, to be against false witness. This young man is bearing false witness, and it costs him his life. Several years ago, there was a professor at a well-known evangelical college, a university, whose testimony included that he was a jihadist-trained Muslim who converted to Christ, and he was asked to speak all over the world. Come tell your story about how you were raised to be this jihadist and how you converted to Christ. And some secular news source investigated his life and found out that the whole thing was a sham. He's just making up this story. He was, his parents were Muslims, but they're nominal at best. He lived in the Middle East for a time, but just this whole story, a fabrication. Many have this idea that if somehow we can fabricate a good story, that it will help the kingdom of God. And it's not true. It's not true. Friends, God does not need you to fabricate a story of grace. He needs you to testify of the grace that you have received. All sinners who turn from sin. That is a beautiful thing. Secondly, we see the need for patience in affliction. How much of 1 Samuel, if you can go back in your mind and recall those sermons, how much of that series was filled with the afflictions of David at the hand of Saul? It was constant. God called David to patience in the midst of affliction, rather than taking vengeance into his own hands and using means that were outside the scope of the Word of God. Friends, I know that some of you are suffering. We talk about it. I know the sufferings of your lives, and they're various. They're various sufferings. You will be tempted to use your own means or the means of the world to alleviate those sufferings. Friends, I would challenge you to look to the Word of God, to look to the Scriptures, and to know the way in which the Scriptures call us to be patient in affliction, knowing that God will deliver us when it is right. be patient as he conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ through sufferings. Thirdly, weep with those who weep. David lamented, and he fasted, and he prayed. And David's men gathered around him. They joined him, didn't they? They didn't say, you know, David, you are out of your mind. Most likely, these men held their personal opinion close. And they wept with David. David could have rejoiced and celebrated, but he weeps and he goes to prayer. Friends, this is a godly virtue that needs to be reclaimed in the church. If you see some of the responses from alleged Christians concerning the death of John McCain, we should be ashamed. And I don't care if you liked his politics or didn't like his politics. There is a godly response to weeping. And we are called to come alongside of those that weep. Fourth, love your enemies. We read these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Love your enemies. How deeply did David love Saul? He must have. Despite Saul's hatred for him, it's clear that David loved him in his heart. David never hated Saul. From what we are able to deduce from the text, his hope was always, or we can take from the text that his hope was always that Saul would repent. Friends, do you love your enemies? Are there those that in your mind you think, you know, deep in the dark places of your heart, you think, you know, if the Lord would just take them out, my life would be a little bit better. Love your enemies. And lastly, as we've heard each of these four applications, I want you to note that each one of them has been connected to the law of God, connected to the things that God expects of us. And I want you to know that even in these applications, you will fail to live up to what you're called to do. So what's the application there? I want you to hear the gospel in this chapter. I want you to see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves sinners, the one who would restore those that would turn from sin. Friends, if you are in sin, turn to Jesus Christ, who loves sinners, the one who welcomes sinners. Sinners like David. Sinners like Saul. Sinners like this young man, the Amalekite. Jesus Christ loves sinners and welcomes sinners to himself for forgiveness through his precious blood and through his resurrection. So we see today in our text that the king is dead, but long live the king. Amen.